There it is.
Good morning again. The first audio tech that in the middle of this pandemic comes up with a microphone that you can wear with a face mask and at the same time take and put on a face mask with ease is going to make a lot of money. So whoever that is, get to it. I wanted to say again how thankful I am that you're all here this morning, whether you're here or whether you're here at home. We're just coming off of a series in which we looked at these questions about how we try and put together a worldview. How we try and take the Bible and create a coherent picture of how to see the world. And that's really important. But as I said last time, that series was focused primarily on those of us who are believers. If you were joined us for that and you aren't a believer, I hope that you got something out of it. I think you would, as we figured out how we put this together, to see that there is a coherent worldview. But the thing is it's not worldview. While that's really important, it's not worldview that keeps people out of the church. And so this series that we're coming into is going to be a four-part series in which we sort of look at this. We look at the fact that there are so many people out there who love Jesus. You know, Siri, I really don't need you right now. Thank you. I don't know what I said that she thought I was talking to her, but what we're doing over the next four sessions is we're looking at this idea of these people who love Jesus but hate. And really what the end of that normally is I love Jesus but I hate the church. And maybe some of you who are here are in that category or have been in that category in life. I know I've been in that category, and I know depending on the day of the week, I might be in that category a couple of times this week. Because the church is made up of people, and people can, let's be honest and fair, get on our nerves, right? You know, statistics show us over and over again that there are lots of people that are interested in Jesus but are turned off by his church. And there are all sorts of reasons for this. And while there are some national statistics that I could bring to you, I wanted us to focus a little closer to home. One of the great tools that we have through our association with the Baptist State Convention is access to something called Mission Insight. And these are data scientists and statisticians who figure out this stuff. And I don't know how they do it, but I trust it. And so if we look at people who are living within 3 miles of our front door and don't go to church, which is well over 60% of the people who live within 3 miles of our front door, of that group of people, 40% express a general disillusionment with religion. Unsurprising, they aren't there. 49.8% say that they don't trust organized religion. 48.1% say they don't trust religious leaders. 56.7% say that religion is too focused on money. And 57.4% say that religious people are too judgmental. At the same time, this same group of people overwhelmingly say that they believe in God. Now, whether they have a biblical understanding of God or not is another conversation. But they say that they believe in God. They say that they understand that God is love, which is true, but an incomplete picture of God. And even the majority say that they understand Jesus to be the Son of God. So in other words, they love Jesus, but they hate the church. Or at least they hate what they see the church to be. Angry, judgmental, hypocritical, dishonest, and too focused on money. I want to be really clear here. When I'm saying the church, I'm talking capital T, capital C, the church, right? I'm not speaking of this particular congregation. I'm speaking of just the generalized attitudes toward the church and organized religion. You know, those of us who are here every Sunday, we probably don't see ourselves that way, do we? We don't see ourselves as angry and judgmental and hypocritical, dishonest and too focused on money. If we saw ourselves that way, we probably wouldn't be here, right? We'd probably be in that 60%. But while we may not see ourselves that way, we have to at least consider that there are things that we have done and that things that we do currently to build and foster that image in the community. This is what the majority of people think of the church here in Robeson County, which I'm not sure that we're the buckle of the Bible Belt. I think that we're like the prong on the buckle of the Bible Belt. And yet that's what the majority of people think about the church here. And so I hope over the next few weeks that we're going to address some, but not all, of these objections. And I hope that by examining some of what Paul wrote to Timothy, and we're going to be in 1 and 2 Timothy over this series, that we can paint a picture of what the church is supposed to be, both for ourselves and for the community around us. So, if you have somebody in your life who falls into this category, they love Jesus, or at least they tell you that they love Jesus, but they don't want to come to church because they raise these sorts of objections, I hope that the next few Sundays can be a resource for you. Either you can take what I bring from Scripture and take it to them directly. You can forward the video of the service to them, text it to them, email it to them, share it on Facebook. Today, we are going to be in 1 Timothy, so go ahead and start moving to 1 Timothy in your Scriptures if you've got a copy of the Bible with you. Today, we're going to start with hypocrisy and judgmentalism. You know, one area that people have consistently expressed as a reason for disliking the church is sort of the hypocritical way that we talk about things, the hypocritical way that we teach things, that we say one thing and all too often do another, or are perceived that way. Rather than teaching from a posture of humility and grace, sometimes the church teaches in ways that can communicate arrogance and a wrong heart. This arrogance and wrong-heartedness can lead to hypocrisy and judgmentalism. So we are in 1 Timothy. It's toward the end. If you are familiar with Scripture, it's toward the end there. It's one of the letters that Paul wrote to a mentee of his, Timothy. And we're going to be in 1 Timothy, the first chapter, and we're going to be in verses 3 through 7. So will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? As I urged you when I went to Macedonia, remain in Ephesus so that you may instruct certain people not to teach false doctrine or to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies. These promote empty speculations rather than God's plan, which operates by faith. Now, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law, although they don't understand what they are saying or what they are insisting on. This is the Word of God. Read it, believe it, and live it. Let us pray. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, as we continue to study your Word together today, may the truths that are written there come forward to us. May they speak to our hearts. May they speak life to us. Most of all, God, I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts will be acceptable and pleasing to you, our God and our King. Amen. You may be seated. As I said, Paul here is writing to Timothy. Timothy has been given charge of the church at Ephesus, and there are some problems in the church in Ephesus. There have been problems earlier, right? I mean, we know when Paul wrote the book to the church at Ephesus, which is in Scripture as Ephesians, that he's speaking to some of these problems. And we know from this letter and from what we read right here in verse 3 that when Paul leaves and he goes to Macedonia, so he's leaving Asia Minor, what's now modern-day Turkey, which is where Ephesus is, and he's going across the sea to Macedonia, to sort of upper Greece. He's leaving Timothy behind to address some of these problems. He's leaving someone behind who can maybe be a little bit of a sheepdog, keeping the flock together. Now, we have to assume that there's been some correspondence from Timothy toward Paul, to Paul. Paul has some understanding that these problems are continuing. And we know that because we know, we can read here that Paul obviously sees these as very pressing problems. There's a very defined format to a letter in the first century. And so one of the things, you know, when we write a letter, what do we do? We normally put our name at the end, right? But if you go back and you read the letters of Paul and you read other first century letters, what you're going to see is the name goes at the beginning. Well, we kind of do that, don't we? And we put the return address on the outside of the envelope. So when I get a card or a letter, I've got some idea who it's coming from before I open it and see that signature. But they're doing the same thing. There's this very distinct format, and it's putting your name at the top. And so Paul does that here. And then one of the things that Paul does a lot, that you see a lot in first century letters, is an expression of gratitude. An expression of gratitude for the person to whom they are writing, to the community to whom they are writing. You see this in Galatians. In the book of Galatians, when Paul is writing to the churches there in Galatia, he says that. But that doesn't happen here. Paul's not expressing thanks. And for Paul to break this sort of rule is a big deal. When Timothy opened this letter and he saw that, he would have seen right away that Paul was breaking this rule. And sometimes when you break a rule of usage, right, you break that rule so you can make a point. And Paul jumps right into the problem here. Right into the problem with Timothy. He's trying to make a point that what's going on in Ephesus is a problem and is not a basis for gratitude. In particular, what we see here is that there are false teachings that are being taught in the community. We see that there in verse 3, and then in verse 4, he continues on. He talks about myths and endless genealogies. As he continues in verse 4, he says, you know, these are empty speculations that people are engaged in. One of the important things, too, is it's not just false teachings and myths and endless genealogies and all of the speculation. He also says to Timothy, notice two words right there, certain people. Paul knows who it is. Timothy knows who it is. We still use this construction, don't we? You see somebody in the grocery store, and you don't know who's going to be overhearing you, and so you say, well, I heard that a certain someone did so-and-so. Right? We do that. Of course, none of you do that because none of you are gossiping in the grocery store, I know. But it's important to note that if you hear it from three or four people, it's not gossip, it's sharing the news. But we do this, right? We say, you know, a certain someone. And so that's what Paul's saying. I mean, Paul knows who he's talking about. Timothy knows who he's talking about. Certain people. Man, I'm really glad. If I was one of those people, I'd be really glad that Paul didn't use my name, because could you imagine being immortalized in Scripture for all time as the person who was teaching false doctrine in Ephesus? Certain people. You know, certain people these days in the church, big C, church universal, teach false doctrine and endless speculation about things, don't they? There's sort of this energy that comes from empty speculation. One of the most famous examples is this sort of, it's almost a trope that exists about late medieval theology. You probably heard this. How many angels can dance on the head of a pin? I mean, there were actual theologians who were arguing about that in the medieval, in the late Middle Ages. You want to talk about empty, endless speculation. But we see it today, don't we? There are folks out there who have non-biblical interpretations about things and who endlessly speculate about things. There's a gentleman, he's passed away now, but about every 4, 5, 6 years, he would determine through his endless speculations and his arcane charts that the end of the world was at hand. And sometimes he had it down to a specific day and a specific time. Of course, it never happened, and he would always come up with some excuse as to why it hadn't happened. But endless speculation. We can fall into that same trap, right? We can endlessly speculate about things. We can create our own mythologies. When Paul's talking about mythologies here, he's probably talking about some what we would call intertestamental Jewish writing. So this is writing that was done by the Jewish people sometime between sort of the close of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New Testament, which is, you know, about 400 or 500 years. And there's a lot that's written in that time period. Some of it has ended up what we call the sort of pseudo-canonical or deuterocanonical books. You might also know them as apocryphal books. The Maccabees. So these are books that might be in a Catholic's Bible, but they aren't in our Bible. It's important to note that Catholics don't view them as of the same authority as canonical Scripture, but they still find them to be instrumental and useful for teaching. And the Protestant reformer said, well, if it's not canon, if it's not inspired, why is it there? Let's get rid of it. Maccabees is where we get the story that leads to the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah. The revolt of Judas Maccabee and his sons against a Greek oppressor and throwing them out. It's an interesting story, but it's not Scripture. But there was a whole bunch of this writing that was around, that was floating around at the time that of the first century. And so it's thought that this is probably what Paul's referring to. These people that are pulling in these sort of non-scripture, non-inspired writings and are holding them up as being of equal value to inspired Scripture. Okay, so Paul's telling Timothy, you've got to be on the lookout for this. But why? What's the goal here? We see this in verse 5. The goal of our instruction, the goal of making sure that we give people good teaching, the goal of our instruction is love that comes from a pure heart, a good conscience, and a sincere faith. See, the goal of right instruction, despite what it can seem like sometimes, the goal of right instruction isn't to turn out a bunch of judgmental folks who can quote the Bible and theology, but who refuse to remove out of the realm of speculation and into a lived faith in their own lives. Sincere faith. That's the goal of good teaching. A sincere faith as opposed to hypocrisy, which is an insincere faith, one that puts on a good front but is basically hollow on the inside. You know, we see God's condemnation of hypocrisy throughout Scripture. Now, we don't see the word hypocrisy until the New Testament, because hypocrisy is a Greek word, and what it means is it means play acting. We got to sort of know what hypocrisy is, right? When you see play acting, somebody who's playing at, acting at being a believer, they put on the mask. There's a meme that's bouncing around social media, and it hurts and it cuts, and it says, "I don't know why so many of you are mad about wearing masks to church. You've been doing it for years." Ouch. Ouch. That hurts. But God condemns this play acting. And he condemns it throughout Scripture. He condemns it from the Old Testament through the New Testament. I mean, this is the basic problem that the prophets are pointing out over and over and over and over again, is the hypocrisy of the people. They're breaking the covenant over and over and over again. They're breaking the covenant through a worship of false gods, but they also aren't worshiping with the right attitude. When they come to worship the one true God, sometimes they're coming from the pagan temple to God's temple, but they're not bringing the right condition of their heart. We see it in Jeremiah. In Jeremiah chapter 7, "Do not trust deceitful words chanting, 'This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord.' Instead, if you really correct your ways and your actions, if you just act justly toward one another, but do you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, follow other gods that you have not known, and then you come and stand before me in this house that bears my name and say, 'We are rescued,' so we can continue doing all of these detestable acts? Has this house, which bears my name, become a den of robbers in your view? Yes, I have seen it too. This is the Lord's declaration." Isaiah, very beginning of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 1. "What are all of your sacrifices to me?" asks the Lord. "I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed cattle. I have no desire for the blood of bulls, lambs, or male goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires this from you? This trampling of my courts. Stop bringing useless offerings. Your incense is detestable to me." Learn, stop doing evil. Learn to do what is good. Pursue justice. Correct the oppressor. Defend the rights of the fatherless. Plead the widow's case. Hosea, Amos, Micah, over and over again in the prophets, we see the prophets calling out hypocrisy. Israel is carried off. Israel, the northern kingdom, is carried off by the Assyrians because of this. Judah, the southern kingdom, is carried off by Babylon into captivity because of hypocrisy. Because they talk a good game, but it doesn't show up in their lives. You know, Jesus condemns hypocrisy too. These are just from Matthew chapter 6. So whenever you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. Whenever you pray, don't be like the hypocrites, because they pray standing in the synagogues and on the street corners to be seen by people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. Whenever you fast, don't be gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces so their fasting is obvious to people. Truly I tell you, they have their reward. Over and over again, just in this chapter, Jesus calling out hypocrisy over and over and over again. These people who walk into the temple, walk down the street, put on this pious facade so that everyone can see them and see what a good Jew they are, while inside they're rotten. Hypocrisy is being two-faced, being one way at church and another at home. God does not care how many Bible verses you can quote, how eloquent your words are, how pious you seem on the outside to the outside world, when you are a monster to your family. God doesn't care how many Bible verses, how eloquent, how pious on the outside, if inside you don't know Him. See, God cares about the heart. The third chapter of the book of John starts this way. There was a man from the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Those of you who grew up in the church, you probably remember this story. If maybe you don't, this is the story of a man named Nicodemus who's a teacher of the law. He's a Pharisee. Nicodemus ends up being one of those who helps secure a tomb for Jesus after his crucifixion. And Nicodemus comes. He comes in the dead of night to Jesus to ask him a question. See, He's curious, but he's afraid. He's afraid that if he comes in the daytime, that outside piety that he has is going to look a little tarnished to his friends. So he comes at night, and he asks Jesus, "What is this that you're talking about? I can see and I can understand that you're from God, but this doesn't compute. This is different than what I've been taught. It's different than what I am teaching." And what Jesus tells Nicodemus, this man who's a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees were the folks, man, if anybody was following the Jewish law, it was the Pharisees. Man, they were jot and tittle kind of people. And Jesus tells us this. They knew the law. They understood the law. And they really did sincerely try to live the law on the outside. But what Jesus tells Nicodemus when he comes in the dead of the night is, it doesn't matter what's out there. What matters is what is in here. Nicodemus, you must be born again. And then Nicodemus, in one of those wonderful aspects of Scripture where he's just almost intentionally obtuse, says, "Well, how can a man be born again? Can he climb back inside of his mother?" He's missing the point. Now, whether he's missing the point on purpose, because he doesn't want to be born again, because he doesn't want to give up that stuff that's inside, or whether he really doesn't get it, we're not sure. I think you can read it either way. I think you, in light of the fact that he's one who procures a tomb for Jesus after his crucifixion, I think that you can kind of understand that there is sincerity on Nicodemus's part here. I think he is trying to get it. But we have an unlimited ability to lie to ourselves, don't we? Nicodemus, he doesn't understand that his heart has to be made new. That God doesn't care about what's going on outside. He cares about the heart. Do any of you know the name Hugh Freeze? I know we're in ACC country, so Hugh Freeze may not be a name that a lot of y'all know. Hugh Freeze was, several years ago, the head coach at Ole Miss, which it was a surprise to learn that Ole Miss still had a football program. But he was the head coach at Ole Miss several years ago. And he was one of these folks that was a very outspoken Christian. He was known for inviting his teammates, his team members to come to church with him. He was encouraging to them to have to use team time, to have Bible studies and all of this sort of thing. And then Hugh Freeze got in trouble. He got caught up in scandal. The way the scandal started is the NCAA realized that there were recruitment violations going on at Ole Miss. Now, I recognize this might be controversial to say, but I'm going to say this. An outspoken person who's using his platform as a head football coach to talk about how great God is and what a great man he is because he's a Christian shouldn't have been involved in recruitment violations. But it got worse. Because see, what happened is Freeze and the administration at Ole Miss blamed the previous coach. They said, oh, these violations that happened, yeah, they happened, but it wasn't Hugh's fault. It was the guy that came before him. Well, interestingly enough, the guy who came before him wasn't too happy about having his name dragged through the mud, so he filed a lawsuit. And in the course of discovery in that lawsuit, as they're going through phone records, what they discover is that not only had Hugh Freeze been calling and employing prostitutes since he moved to Oxford, he had been using team resources to do it. So he resigned to spend some time with his family, and less than a year later was hired to be the football coach at Liberty University, the largest evangelical Christian university in the world. Nothing was ever said when he was hired at Liberty about this past. He was held up as this is someone who fits the Liberty ideals because he's public about his faith. And we wonder why the world looks at the church and sees hypocrisy. Hugh Freeze, man, he loved getting in front of that microphone and giving all of the glory to God and talking about how he loved when his teammates made professions of faith and loved talking about the Bible studies that he was encouraging his team to have. And let me tell you, there are few things in the SEC better than a head football coach. And the only thing that might be better in the SEC than a head football coach is a head football coach who's unapologetically Christian. Hugh Freeze was beloved in the state of Mississippi, but he was a hypocrite. Outside, everything was great. And inside, things were rotten. So there's good news here. There's good news. You hear that story of Hugh Freeze and you're like, man, I really hate hypocrisy. God does too. It's over and over and over again in his word how much He detests hypocrisy. See, the reason that Paul intertwines conduct and teaching so tightly is because he understood that without a credible witness to the truth, it'll be discredited. This, of course, it doesn't require moral perfection out of people. You know, one thing I like to say when people say, I don't go to church, it's full of hypocrites. I'm like, well, yep, we got room for one more. Right? Because we're all sinners. We're all sinners. Let me say it a third time in case you didn't hear me. We are all sinners. No one who is in this room or who is watching at home is more righteous or better or less of a sinner than those 60% of people that live within 3 miles of this church who aren't in church this morning. We're all sinners. God does not expect moral perfection from us. He demands it, but he doesn't expect it. And we know how we know he doesn't expect it, because he sent his son to make up that difference. God doesn't require moral perfection, but it requires a sincere faith. Some have departed from these. And the these that Paul's referring to here, just let us remind ourselves, are pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned aside to fruitless discussion. They want to be teachers of the law. They want to lay the law down. But they don't understand what they're saying or what they're insisting on. One of the reasons Paul finds it to be loving to correct hypocrisy is because hypocrisy leads people away from the faith. It drives people away from the faith. As a result of leaving these important virtues of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith, these wander off into vain discussion. It doesn't matter how perfect their words are if they don't have a pure heart and a sincere faith. In all of our engagement with the world, there must be an end goal of sincerity, of a sincere love for others and a sincere love for the truth that is the fruit of a sincere and lived faith. A faith that can only come from being born again, from having your heart made new. Whether in evangelism or public discourse or in the way we present the truth on something as seemingly as insignificant as our Facebook feed, it's important to always approach people with the gospel itself and not just seek to correct behavior that we choose to insist on. I'm not saying that we compromise a belief in the truth, but rather that we approach people humbly. And in a godly fashion, rather than in pride and division. Because, brothers and sisters, and this is to those of us who are believers, brothers and sisters, our goal is not to win an argument. It's not to accrue power, prestige, and wealth. Our goal is not to force other people to believe and act the way we think they should, either through state or social coercion. This is key to what it is to be a Baptist. It's a free faith. No, our goal is not those things. Our goal is this. Our goal is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Our goal is to love our neighbors, even those neighbors that we disagree with, even those neighbors that get on our bad side, even those neighbors that we might consider enemies. Our goal is to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. And our goal is to make disciples by going to where non-believers are, by baptizing them in the name of the triune God, and then by teaching them to obey all of the things that Jesus has commanded us. If the church spent a little less time telling other people how awful they were while holding themselves up as a perfect example when we're far from it, if the church spent a little less time being prideful and a little more time being humble, if the church adopted an attitude of, I am a sinner who has come to a sinner to offer you the bread of life, we might have a few less people who think that the church is nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. I joked last night with some folks. Some folks were trying to figure out how somebody knew something, and I said, it's Fairmont. We're a small town. We know things about each other, don't we? I was informed this morning that I'm talked about. And now you know who said it. When we walk out the doors of our house and we put on this mask of false piety, our neighbors know it. And let me tell you something else. Young people know it. People my age and younger, man, we've been sold so much for so long, starting with Tricks Are for Kids on Saturday morning cartoons, that we know a sale job when we see it. We know insincerity when we see it. God doesn't require a perfect faith. God requires a sincere faith. Because our goal isn't to be seen. Our goal isn't to be lifted up as so awesome. Our goal isn't to acquire power and money and prestige and all of those things. Our goal is to serve our God in truth and sincerity. I love Jesus, but I hate hypocrisy. Yep. God too. Our hymn of invitation this morning is 295, Near to the Heart of God. 295, Near to the Heart of God. Please stand as you're willing and able and join with us.